Everybody, it's always good to stand up and see that there are some people here. You're never quite sure when you're just sitting at the front, but it's good to know that we're here in God's presence and can worship him together. Thank you, Kester, for leading the first part. Shall we just turn to God in prayer as we come to his word? Lord, we thank you that we come in the name of the Lord Jesus to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, we praise you that you are the God who speaks. You're the God who delights to lead us on in our walk with you. And as we turn to your word now, I pray that we will be open to what you have to say. Lord, I pray for the youngsters as they're being taught. I pray that you would be working in their young lives as well and through what the teachers have prepared. Lord, may it be a fun time, but also a time which leads them on to understand more about the wonder of what you have done for them in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I wonder if you know what you were doing the second Sunday in January 2003. No, nobody coming up immediately with it. How many people would have been here actually then? 2003. Far less than were in the first service, but that's encouraging because it reminds us that God has continued to bless us since that time. If you were here, you might remember that we started a series in the book of Acts. And for 3 or 4 months back in 2003, we moved through the first 12 chapters of Acts together, the book that records for us the earliest history of the church, following the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. We saw in the first 12 chapters that the book was focusing on the church in Jerusalem in those earliest days. It was focusing on the time of early persecution. The time when actually the Christians were first being persecuted for what they believed. And then we also saw that it was focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Peter, particularly, as one of the leaders of the 12 apostles. That was the first 12 chapters. And if you missed that, I'm not going to go over it again, I'm afraid. So it may be on the website. I'm not sure if our digital recording goes back quite that far. But we're picking up the series again now as we go into the period up to Easter. And we've reached something of a watershed in Luke's history. The main character that we're now following is the Apostle Paul. He becomes the dominant individual in the rest of the book of Acts. We find that no longer is it the church in Jerusalem that's the centre, but the church in a city called Antioch. And no longer is it about the early persecution that the church was receiving, although persecution comes in and out throughout the passages, but mainly it's about the outreach, the extension of the church throughout the Roman Empire and the mission trips that Paul and those who accompanied him went through. And so we're finding that the center of gravity shifts. It shifts from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and here's a little map, if you like maps, that will show you where they are. That 300 or so miles due north of the city of Jerusalem is the town or the city of Antioch, modern day Antakya. It's in Turkey today, just over the border from northern Lebanon. And it was a very strategic place. It was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. It was obviously Rome, and then there was the city of Alexandria down here in Greece, in Egypt. But then Antioch was the third of the great cities. And it was a beautiful city by all accounts. But it isn't the city because of its beautiful boulevards and its shopping and its buildings and so on. It isn't the trade and the wealth of the city, which is the focus of the book of Acts. The focus of the book of Acts is the church in Antioch. And that's something that's always worth remembering, because God is not overwhelmingly interested in how great or how beautiful our cities are. He doesn't look down and think, yeah, the buildings of Stevenage, that's why I'm going to really do a work in Stevenage. Probably just as well, isn't it? But he looks at the church. He's concerned about his people. He's concerned about what's happening to the glory of his name in that place. And so, really, we don't find out much from the Bible about what Antioch was like. History tells us it was an incredibly beautiful city, very advanced, built fairly recently, and so it was all new and sparkling and so on, like a Milton Keynes sort of place, maybe even nicer. But that wasn't what bothered Luke as he recorded. It wasn't what bothered God. He was looking down at what was going on among his people there, about and how he could use that city as a strategic center for spreading the gospel of good news about Jesus throughout the whole world. And that's exactly what would happen in just a few decades. The church itself had been planted, had come into being because of the persecution that had gone in Jerusalem. And earlier in chapter 11 of Acts, you can read about how the Jews began to really persecute the Christians and throw them in prison and kill some of them. And so the Christians naturally began to spread and move out to try and find places where they could worship and live more safely. And one of the places that they settled was the city of Antioch. Up to that time, most of the Christians who'd gone out had been Jews, and they just began to talk to other Jews about it. So all the churches that were planted were full of Jewish believers. But in Antioch, something different happened, and people began to tell the non-Jews about Jesus and what he'd come to do. And so Antioch became a church mainly full of non-Jewish converts, which was something new. It was in Antioch, we're told in chapter 11, verse 25, that the believers, first of all, were called Christians. It was a sort of nickname was given to them. Those people who follow that Christ was the sort of idea of why it was given to them. And, of course, it's a name that's stuck, isn't it? And it's now so familiar to us. But now, at last, the gospel was being received by non-Jews en masse, and would from this point rapidly spread throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. It was fulfilling what Jesus had said at the very beginning of Acts, when he said, "You'll be my witnesses, first of all in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." And the book of Acts now is showing how that came to pass. And in our first series, all those years ago, we noticed the fact that actually the book has a slightly misleading name. It's called the Acts of the Apostles in our Bibles. But maybe the Acts of the Holy Spirit would be a much more fitting title for this book. It's a history, and calling it history might put people off and think, oh no, I never liked history at school. But actually, history can be pretty interesting stuff. And as we move through this and the future sections, there's much of interest that we might want to linger on and say, I wonder why he was called that, and I wonder what they were doing here, and I wonder what that town was like, and so on. And we could spend a lot of time looking at those things. But much more helpful, I think, is for us to remember that any history is written by the person who records it, by them picking what they think is especially significant. No history records every single detail that happened. And similarly with Luke's history here, he chose certain things to record for us with a particular purpose in mind. And under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Luke has recorded these things for us. And we'll find it most helpful if we look at why he recorded what he did and try to understand that and perhaps have to pass by on some of the other interesting matters. In this introduction to this major new section of the book, it becomes clear that Luke wants to draw our attention to a fundamental point regarding the Church of Christ. And that is that the Church of Christ has to be led by the Holy Spirit of Christ. And that's how we're going to just structure what we're going to see this morning. First of all, how does the Spirit lead his church? And we can see something of that, I think, in the first few verses of the section in front of us. Let me just read the first four verses. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. And then we'll pick up the rest of the story in a moment or two. But first of all, just to look at those words, we can see that the Holy Spirit leads through the gifts that he gives to his churches. The people he gives have got qualities that the Holy Spirit gives to them, which can help the church as they are developing and waiting on him. We're told that in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and there were teachers. Now, prophets might be described as those individuals who are given specific insight regarding God's will for his people at that particular time in that particular place. What prophets said usually wasn't of value to people 50 years later or so on. It was for that church at that time. We should be doing this. Teachers, however, had a more ongoing ministry. Teachers were those who were given understanding, which so that they could pass on the truths of God's word in ways which not only inform people, but also inspire change and growth. And this church in Antioch was very strategic. Strategic, as I've said, because of the spread of the gospel. And it had been blessed by a number of such men, five of whom are mentioned here specifically. And I think one thing just to notice right at the beginning is what a wonderful diversity there is in the list, which must reflect that there was a diversity in the church. Remember, the first church had had people from lots of different backgrounds. There's Barnabas, first of all. Barnabas is quite familiar to us from the Bible. If you know your Bibles, he's mentioned a number of times. And you might remember, but you might have forgotten, that actually Barnabas was just a nickname. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And his actual name was Joseph. We read that back in chapter 4 of Acts. He was a gentle character from what we can tell. He was a Jew and he came from Cyprus. And he was one who was great at just drawing alongside, drawing out the gifts of people, helping them to really develop. And we see that throughout the early chapters of Acts as he works with Paul, particularly with Saul as he was called then. Then it mentions a second person, Simeon. The second name, Niger, could be a nickname because he had a dark complexion, but most people believe that it's more likely a reference to the fact that he was a black African. Wonderful thing for us to remember. There was that diversity then in the church there in Antioch. Lucius, when we come on to Lucius, simply is described as from Cyrene, which means he was a Libyan. So you've got a North African, a black African, a Jew from Cyprus, and then Manaen. A foster brother of Herod. That's what it literally says when it says he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Apparently in those days the kings and the royal families would bring in some local lads, as it were, local people, to grow up with their children, to be friends that they could trust so that they knew who their friends were and so on. And that's what happened when Herod's parents had Herod, and they felt, well, we need somebody to some children to play with him, and we don't want to just let him run out in the streets, so we'll pull in a few other people to work with him. And Manaen was one of those. A foster brother of Herod. Herod Agrippa, who the previous chapter had been talking about. A man who'd been so opposed to the rise of Christianity in Judea. A man who had recently died in really dramatic circumstances. Read chapter 12 if you're interested to see what happened to Herod. And his foster brother was one of the leaders at this new church in Antioch. And finally, it just mentions Saul, just briefly in passing there, because he's going to become such a dominant character. Saul, the converted zealot Pharisee, the one who had figured already in Acts by persecuting the Christians so badly. Saul, who had such a dramatic conversion, and then went to in Damascus, was soon found to be disturbing the peace. And then he went to Jerusalem and disturbed the peace a bit more because he wanted to preach about this new Jesus. And in the end, they basically sent him off, and he went back to his own home country to spend 2 or 3 years just getting his head straight about what God had done in his life. Then Barnabas goes and says, we need some leaders in Antioch. Well, why don't you come down, Paul? You're Saul. You can come and help us there. And so this Saul comes back with him. It gives us an idea of this church, a taste of what it was like. Diverse in its membership and therefore diverse in its leadership. And ready to listen to what the Spirit had to say. And so we come to this question as well. It's through these men that the Spirit leads. How does the Spirit lead? How did he lead them? Well, he led them as they were going about their spiritual duties. It says, doesn't it? While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. And the word for worshipping is a sort of formal word, meaning serving. It was the word that was used for priests in the temple and the Levites in the temple, the people who did the jobs. It's the word we actually get our word liturgy from. It's a very religious sort of word. And if we actually stop and see what it says there, there's no evidence that they'd set aside a special time for prayer. It wasn't that we need to know where the Spirit's leading us, so let's get together and work it out. It just says that as they were worshipping, as they were serving, as they were doing their duties, the Spirit revealed the next step to them. But we do know that they took their duties seriously, because it says, as they were worshipping and fasting. Now, fasting is an interesting concept. Sometimes fasts were very specific times when you denied yourself food so that you could pray. But there's also a concept that fasting could be much broader than that. It was about denying yourself so that you could serve God better. And that seems to be what they were doing. They were serious about serving God. And so other things had to go by the board. And it was as they did that, as they were doing those things, that the Spirit spoke to them. And he said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I wonder if you wonder like I do, well, I wonder how he said that. I wonder if there was a voice in the meeting. But then we've just said, well, probably it wasn't a meeting. It just says as they were serving. It was probably through one of them who was the prophets, one of those who spoke specific words to specific situations. But when we think of a prophet in a church speaking, I wonder what we think. We think of everything being wonderfully holy and suddenly standing up and saying, the Lord has said, or something. Or maybe going into a trance-like situation. I'm not sure if it would have been that. I wonder if it was just simply through a statement from one of these. You know, they were all meeting together and one of them said, hey, I really feel this is the time for Paul and Barnabas to begin to do what they've been called to do, to really move into their areas of gifting. What was it? Well, Barnabas's, we've already said, was to encourage. Barnabas's special gifting was and calling was to build people up and to support them and help them. And when we come to Saul, we know that his ministry was particularly, when he was converted, he was told by God, you are going to take the gospel, the good news, to non-Jews. That's going to be something that is particularly your calling. Maybe he thought initially, well, that happened when he came to Antioch, but now he realized that he was moving into a whole new area of service. All of this, I think, presents a real challenge to us. To know the way forward, if we want as a church and as individuals together to know where the Spirit wants to lead us, then the principles remain the same. Let's get on and serve the Lord now. Let's be doing what we should be doing now, and he will begin to speak to us. And by that, I don't just mean let's turn up a church once or twice on a Sunday, or go to a home group if we aren't too tired, or maybe help and lead some sort of extra group. But let's do it in a really costly way that reveals that we are putting this first. So it is clear that I'm serious, that the church and our involvement in Christian things isn't just a leisure activity, that I'll fit in if I can. People might say, well, why don't we fast? As I say, there's no suggestion they called a special fast. It was simply what they were doing as they served God. When I hear that someone has to skip dinner so they can get to our home group, I call that a fast. I say that person has put meeting with God's people before meeting their physical need. You want to know what God is saying to us as a church? Then why don't you fast this afternoon? By that I mean, why don't you give up an extra half hour of nap in the afternoon and come along to our prayer meeting at 6 o'clock? Join in with it. Why don't you fast the third Sunday of the month, the Saturday of the month, when we have an opportunity here at 8 o'clock? Fast, deny yourself that extra hour in bed, and come and pray with us. There's opportunities for us to fast as a church and pray. And if we did that, we might be surprised. We might be surprised at how the Lord will honour even such minute sacrifices. We might be led to make even bigger sacrifices, so that we can really serve God together. We might be surprised at how clearly we might receive his direction as well. Returning to the passage, we then find their response, the response of the group and of the church. As the Holy Spirit said this, so the church moved forward in unity. They presumably reported to the whole church, who unite together in sending them out. We find that in chapter 14, where when they come back from their first trip, they report to the whole church. They call the whole church together and say, this is what we've been doing. And now's the time they do organise a special prayer and fast. But it's interesting that this time it isn't for direction. They're not calling a prayer and fast so they find out what the Spirit wants. They're calling a prayer and fast time because they know what the Spirit wants and they want to be equipped for it. They want to be prepared for it. They want to encourage this team who are going out to Asia Minor and going to spread the message. It's a bit of a shame. It's a slight mistranslation at the end of verse 3 when it says that they placed their hands on them and sent them off. It doesn't actually say sent them off. The actual phrase is they released them. The only sending is done by the Spirit. All the church does is release people to do what the Spirit has sent them to do. There's never any initiative on the part of the Antioch church. They rather submit to what the Spirit has told them they should be doing. And it's quite a thing that the Spirit said, isn't it, really? He said, you've got these five great leaders and I'm going to take two of them away. You're a growing church. How can that be right? How can that make sense? Well, you just trust me, says the Spirit. Barnabas and Saul would be inevitably missed, but the church released them. They said, we will do what the Spirit leads us to do. They released them from their responsibilities at Antioch. Said, okay, we won't hold you to ourselves. We'll share you with others who need more than we do. It would have meant practical things in the releasing. It would have meant, we'll support you. We'll have a collection and you can have some money so you can buy the ticket. So you can find somewhere to stay when you get there. But the only one who did the sending was the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went. We must get this right. We are not the ones who make the decisions. We are simply called to recognize and act on the decisions of the Holy Spirit. And we hear those and when we hear those decisions, we will hear them most clearly as we are just getting on with what God has called us to do at this moment and this time. As we worship, we will know how we're supposed to work. The two go together. Somebody who's written a commentary on this section said, the church is an institution for worship. Its members minister to the Lord and then are sent out by him to service. If we try and work without worship, we're asking for disaster. But if we worship and never work, we become mere ritualists. We need them both together. Worship leading to work. How the Spirit leads. Which leads me to the second point of two, so don't worry too much. Where does the Spirit lead us? Let's just read what happens when they go out then. The two of them went on their way by the Holy Spirit, and sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Where the Spirit leads. From what must have seemed like quite a spiritual time, you know, they're all serving God in the church and fasting, and the Spirit speaks to them, and so they call an extra meeting and they lay hands on and release and all this sort of thing, all very, very spiritual, churchy type things. Following on from that, we suddenly find ourselves in what really is laid down as a very natural set of events. They went and wisely decided that they needed somebody else to help them. They took along John. This is almost certainly a reference to John Mark, who's referred to in the Bible elsewhere. He was Barnabas' cousin, we find out in Colossians, in the letter there. He was probably the Mark who wrote the Gospel. and became so much a central part of Christian work in the years to come. But basically they needed someone to make the coffee and tea and go and carry the bags and stuff like that. And so they said, oh, come on, we'll get young John Mark to come with us. They hadn't been told to do that, as far as we know, by the Spirit. It was only Barnabas and Saul who were sent. But having had that initial sending of the Spirit, they began to use their common sense. It'd be great to have an assistant. Let's take one along with us. And where to go? How to decide where to go? Well, as far as we can tell, again, they did what made sense. If we're going to go and spread the word, then we've got to travel. So the best thing is go down to the local port. Let's go down to that place, to Seleucia, which is on the coast. Let me show you a map again so you can see that. And let's go down to Seleucia. And then, well, where do we go from there? What sort of ticket do we buy? Well, okay, we've got contacts in Cyprus. It's where Barnabas came from, probably John Mark as well. We can go and stay with Aunt so-and-so, can't we, first of all? And we'll work our way across the island. I'm very hesitant to say too much about the island, having a resident of Cyprus sitting here among us. And so they went. And they went to the synagogues, first of all. Paul's general policy was an understanding that the Jews, first of all, should hear the gospel. Even though he was called to the Gentiles, the Jews should hear it first. But also the synagogue was a good place to stay, to go first, because you found a sympathetic audience. There were people interested in God and what he was doing. So they arrived at Salamis, which is on the eastern side of Cyprus, and I think it's in the Turkish part now. So it's called Famagusta now. And they made their way across the island until they got to Paphos on the western coast. All those places they visited on the way, we aren't told anything about. Luke decides that they're not the important thing I want to get across here. We don't know of any of the responses that were made in those places. We aren't told anything about a response until they get to Paphos, which is the proconsul's seat of government on the island. And that's when we again read the Holy Spirit steps in. But before we look at what the Holy Spirit says and why, let's never underestimate the value of common sense in following the Lord. In simply weighing things up and doing what seems to be right. If the Holy Spirit hasn't led us directly in any other way, that's most likely to be the way he will lead us in choosing jobs or working out where to live and those sort of things. Now, sometimes he steps in and redirects, and we'll find those instances as we go through Acts. But many times it was just, let's do the next logical thing, until he redirects us again. So the group arrive at the island's capital, and we read, as I say again, of the Holy Spirit's direct involvement. And it's in a setting of battle. One thing we know, when we're following the Holy Spirit's leading, we will be led into battle, into warfare. There's so much of significance in the encounter that Paul and Barnabas have with this man, with this Jewish false prophet who dabbled in the magic of his age. The word for him, when it says that he was a sorcerer, is the word magus, which is the same word that we have for the three wise men, or the wise men in the nativity story. He was somebody who'd immersed himself in the wisdom of the age. Well, those in the beginning of Matthew, the wise men, that was understandable. They didn't know anything else. But for a Jew to expose himself to that, that was something else. We can almost sense Paul bristling as he's faced with this man, a Jew who turned his back on his faith and culture to embrace what would probably just make him a bit more money. A Jewish magus, that's the title he gave himself, Elymas, that's what it meant. But the ultimate irony, perhaps, is that this man's name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. And here he is opposing the followers of the true Jesus. We could say that here we find one of the first antichrists being presented to us. And so we read verse 9. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said... How's this for meeting opposition full on? No Saul whispering to Barnabas, oh, isn't he an awful fellow? Oh, I wish somebody would get rid of him. And sort of they mutter to each other. That might be how we would deal with it. He looks him in the eye and declares from the Holy Spirit what's wrong with this man. He denounces him. He says, you're not a son of Jesus. You're a child of the devil. He says, you're not a wise man, you're an enemy for all that is true. You're full of trickery and deceit. You're not one who helps others on the path to enlightenment, but you're one who himself is going to be blind to show just how unable you are to lead. And the point I want us to understand, and this struck me as I was reading, is that these are the words that follow the direct declaration that Paul had been filled with the Spirit. What do we think it's like to be filled with the Spirit? Oh, I'll have a lovely glow. Oh, I'll feel nice. I'll be able to tell people how much God loves them. Well, that isn't what happened here. He was filled with the Spirit. The history of the church, you see, has moved on. The first chapters of Acts dealt with the church and how you deal with lies in the church and lack of love. And then it moved on to talking about opposition from the Jewish authorities. But now it's beginning to deal with head-on spiritual warfare. And in this warfare, it's not going to always be about love and gentle words. So what was it that upset the Holy Spirit so much that he led Paul to say this? How can we say that's Christian, to say those sort of things to somebody? Well, to understand that, we have to understand what it is that Luke records that Elymas was trying to do. This man was constantly seeking to put Sergius Paulus off accepting Paul's message. That's what it says in verse 8, doesn't it? It says, Elymas the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And when it says tried to turn, it's a way of saying it is he continually tried to turn him away. He kept on doing it. Every time Paul and Barnabas made a point about Jesus the Messiah and the great good news, Elymas would counter it and say, oh, you don't want to listen to all that sort of stuff. That's just rubbish. And come on, think about this and that and the other. And it's that I believe really upset the Holy Spirit. It's a sobering truth that the severest words in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, are reserved for those who stand between sinners and the truth. Those who place stumbling blocks in the way of others who are seeking. You find it in the Old Testament when false prophets that are risen in Israel, and in Ezekiel chapter 34, they are told just how bad they are. Ezekiel says there, you've not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You haven't brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered. You've totally failed, God has to say to his leaders in Old Testament times there. He said, instead of being the ones who supported and encouraged and led people in their understanding, you are the ones who've ended up causing them to be scattered. And he goes on to say, I'm rejecting you. I don't want anything more to do with you. Jesus, when he was talking to the hypocritical religious leaders of his day, he says in Matthew 23, woe to you, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. They're strong words, aren't they? Jesus, filled with the Spirit, said that to the people who were stopping others come to faith. Be sure, Christ never said anything hard to a true sinner or a penitent person. To those who really wanted to come, Christ's words were always soft and full of love. But there's hardly any harder words, are there, than his warnings said throughout the Gospels and like this in Luke 17. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to the person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. What led the Holy Spirit to inspire such fiery words from Paul was that this man, a Jew, was standing in the way of someone coming to faith. Wasn't Paul's passionate nature that brought out the curse? We can't say, well, that was Paul and he got a bit worked up sometimes. It was the anger of the Holy Spirit of God. Fury that one of the little ones who was coming to him was being hindered. And so he filled Paul and gave him a clear knowledge about what was going on, who this man really was, and he led him to declare his downfall. God's holiness is shown in love, yes, but never forget that it's love for the people who will come to him. His anger burns against those who will stand in their way. The Spirit burnt like this because of his love for Sergius Paulus, who was showing interest. We don't know what the conclusion was for Elymas. Our hope is that he melted and repented, that as the blindness came on him, he realized how far away he was from the truth himself. There's a hint perhaps there where Paul says, for a time you will be unable to see. But what we do know is that the proconsul believed. The final outcome of Satan's attempt to keep him resulted in his salvation. And there's a wonderful truth there. The warning is, make sure you don't do anything to put somebody else off coming to Christ. But the encouragement is, the Lord will draw those that he intends to. There's the horror of causing someone to stumble, but there is the wonder that the Holy Spirit leads us into victory. First recorded encounter that Luke gives us of this mission trip assures us that ultimately the victory is ours. 1 John 4:4 says, the one who's in us is greater than the one who's in the world. We don't have to fear what Satan might want to do. Zechariah 4 verse 6 in the Old Testament says, it's not in our strength, not by might or by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord. My spirit, says the Lord. So as we submit ourselves to his leading, we will see lives changed. We will see the Lord Jesus honored. There are many dangers in this world, but behind them all, for the believer, is the work of Satan. It's becoming even more obvious, isn't it, in our day? The emptiness of materialism and wealth, and even the emptiness of science as where we put our hope, is shown up for the dust that they are. And so people are beginning to look for the supernatural. They're looking for more to life. And at this time, Elymases abound. People who will lead them somewhere else, offering deceit and falsehood for their own gain. We need to be aware that what we offer is the true word of God. Because the great hope for people today, just as it was for those in Paul's day, is that men and women be brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And any and everything that denies he as being the perfect saviour, offering in his place some substitute of spirituality, is the worst of evils. In those times, the person led by the Holy Spirit is likely to speak in the strongest of critical language, and sometimes we might be led by him to really denounce those who are putting people off coming to faith. But let's never forget that the reason for any such talk, whether it's in a sermon or teaching or in a testimony, must be because of our deep love for those being led astray. We can get angry for all sorts of reasons. Because our viewpoint isn't being held. Because people aren't doing what we want. Because I'm being made to look silly. That is never justification. But if our concern is for those who are being led astray, then we can be forceful as Paul was. The Spirit led them into conflict, but through conflict to conversion. Satan will always aim to turn seekers away from the faith. He'll put all sorts of things in their way so they don't hear the truth. He will always be perverting the way of the Lord, but he will not always have the victory. By his Spirit, our Lord will lead us to those he intends to draw. He will help us against those who oppose him. And he will use us to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. Let's just pray together. Lord, as we've looked at this section of your word, we've seen some lessons that we need to really think through regarding how you, by your Spirit, leads us as your people. Sometimes, Lord, through the gifts that you've given to the church. Sometimes, Lord, through just the normal logical decisions that we have to take in life. And sometimes, Lord, by direct filling and guiding us in the things we should say. Lord, may we be ready to follow your lead. May we be those who are just ready to serve you and to serve you in a costly, self-denying way so that we're ready for when and where you want to lead us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, but we thank you also for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world, who died for us, who is offering us a relationship with him, which means our sins are forgiven and that we're right with you forever. May that be the message that we take, and may we be ready to stand in your strength against any who would deny it. In Jesus' name, amen. First place to start in this is to set Jesus on the throne of our own lives. Jesus, we enthrone you. And it's as we proclaim him and worship and serve him that we build his throne so that he can take the rule that he deserves. Let's stand together and sing this before we sing another song as well, to respond to what God would call us to do through his word. Deserves all blessing and honour and glory and power. The Ancient of Days, the one into whose presence we come through the Lord Jesus, who has made the way for us. Let's praise him together.
Thank you.
So to him who's able to keep us from falling and present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power.